All right, so chapter 13, we're going to be looking at God's immutability, which is not a, it's kind of just one of those old kind of King James kind of words that we don't really use much today, but it's a good word. And so let's, who can define what immutability is? Right, not changing, right. To be immutable is to not be changed, right? And if you're like me, when you think of mute, you think of the mute button on your TV remote, right? And I haven't looked at the etymology of it, but I guess there must be something there where mute means to change or something. And then to be immutable is to not be, to be without change. And so let's open up with prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would bless our time this morning as we look at how your word reveals your immutability, how you do not change, how you say in your word that you are the Lord our God and you change not, that though the flower of the field fades and the wind goes here and there and we are subject to changes on a daily basis, but you are a steady rock, and that the word, your word teaches that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we pray that we would keep that in mind and that we would gain wisdom from that, and you would bless this time. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so page 117 is the beginning of chapter 13. And so let's look at the little summary here on the middle of page 117. The immutability of God is his attribute of being without change. God's attributes do not change, for they are infinite and eternal. His eternal will or decree is also unchangeable. His plan never fails. God's relationships with his creatures change as they change, but that does not mean there is any change in God himself. That's important to understand. Though the Bible speaks of God repenting, relenting, or changing his mind, it is not teaching us that God feels regret over his decisions or changes his plan. The Bible simply uses human language for the infinite, eternal, and immutable God. However, he makes no mistakes. Therefore, we can rest our hope fully in him. So that's a quick, pithy summary of the chapter as a whole. So, bottom of page 117. Change fills our lives. The Greek philosopher Heraclitus famously said that you cannot step into the same river twice. The Roman poet Ovid said, time is the devourer of all things. We grow up and grow old in years that, in hindsight, seem to have passed as swiftly as a flying bird. Isn't that true? Right? The longer we live, the more that time seems to go by so quickly. And I've heard it described like this, maybe you have as well, that right when you're 5 years old, 1 year is 20% of your life, right? A huge portion of your life. When you're 30, 1 year is 3% of your life, right? And then when you're 60, a year is less than 1% of your life, right? Right? No, less than 2% of your life. Check my math, right? And so then if you're someone 100 years old, 1 year of their life is 1%, right? So our perspective of time changes, right, the longer we live, right? And so we understand that, and that's right. That's what the authors are saying here. We grow up and grow old in years that, over time, seem to have passed away so quickly, right? Some theologians say that God changes. However, the Bible teaches that he never changes. This is the doctrine of God's immutability. For us, the prospect of never changing would be horrible, right? If you're like me and I think, well, I would never change, like there's a lot of things about myself that I would like to change. And so if I was trapped, never changing in the current state that I'm in, that would be horrible. For it would trap us in our limited, imperfect lives. But as Johannes Wellebius said, The immutable life of God is absolutely perfect and absolutely blessed. So the Bible teaches that God does not change. And so we'll look at this here, starting on top of page 118. In the beginning, God already existed in all power, wisdom, and goodness by which he created the universe. There is no history of how God was born and grew up. Right? Just stop and fathom that for a moment. There's no history for us. There's no process. There's no timeline. There's no chronology. There's no process by which God grew up and became all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful. There's no process for which that occurred. In Psalm 90, verse 2, Moses says, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What God was, he is now and always will be, for he is eternal." And so, don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but there's a so-called church that claims to be part of the Christian tradition, but slightly different, and it's the Mormon Church, the LDS Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And they would deny that God has always been God. And that's not a secret, that's not a straw man, that's not hearsay, that's what their church teaches. They believe that God was once a man like we are, was once human, and that he, through exaltation, through obedience, through the priesthood, that he obtained godhood. And that they say that as God was, we are now, and as God is now, we may one day be. So that's the traditional teaching of the Mormon Church. And they teach, well, many of them would teach and would say that it's implicit in their church documents. I don't want to say false information. I don't know if it's derived explicitly from their scriptures, but it's been taught traditionally down through the history of the church, what's called the infinite regress of gods. Because if you, which is their set church teaching, that God was once a man, and then he had a God before, and then you logically end up and you ask, okay, well, so then where did that God come from? And you keep asking, okay, where did that God come from? Who is his God? And so on. Where's the starting point? And many of them teach and hold to what's called an infinite regress of gods, meaning that there's no starting point. You just keep going back in time infinitely. And so that's what many of them teach. But the Bible teaches that Yahweh, God, has always been God from eternity to eternity, from everlasting to everlasting, where he says in Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 45, I believe it's Isaiah 45, where he says, I am God, there is no other, and nor will there come a God any like me after. So, there's no room for an infinite regress of gods, right? And that Yahweh was once a man, right? No, he says, I am God, there is no other, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And so in the beginning of page 118, immutability then marks a basic difference between the creator and his creation, including humanity. God says in Malachi 3:6, a good quick verse to memorize, God says, I am the Lord, I change not. This verse links God's immutability to his name, the Lord, Yahweh, or I am. God is the one who is, right? We've looked at this the last couple of weeks. He is the self-existing one. He is life itself. His self-existence and faithfulness guarantee that he will not change, but will keep his ancient promises. And you can think of, right, with Abraham, right, where God initiates what we call the Abrahamic covenant, right, where God says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will bring it about. and where Abraham later on falls into a deep sleep, right? And then the way that, just a little bit of background, you're probably aware, if you and I were to make a covenant, right, back in this time, in these times, right, they would split, it sounds different, but they would split open an animal, right? And they would put the two, put both halves on two different sides, and they would each walk through the two halves of the animal, and the implicit, the implication there is that if I break my covenant with you, may this happen to me. May death come upon me, right? And then when God initiates his covenant with Abraham, there are an animal carcass split open, and the scripture says that God's spirit went through the middle, went through the two halves. Abraham didn't. He wasn't told to. And so the point there being that God is saying, I will keep my word. I will keep my covenant. It's a covenant that he initiated himself with Abraham. It's not based upon that covenant. It's not based upon our efforts or what Abraham did or failed to do or kept. It was God himself, God making a covenant basically with himself and showing that we know that God cannot die. So therefore, God cannot break his word. He will keep his word. So the point being that when we understand that God does not change, we understand, yes, God keeps his promises. God keeps his word, right? We might break a promise based upon we find out new information and we're like, oh, well, I can't really do that, or I can't keep my word here because I didn't know that. I didn't see that coming. Or, right, we might just, I just don't really care anymore. I don't want to, you know, we're subject to emotions and feelings and imperfections, but God is not. God has all information at one time, that he doesn't need to learn things, right? And so therefore, when he says he'll keep his word, he does. Unlike us, who are subject to many, many different directions. God's attributes do not change. His love and faithfulness cannot change. That's Psalm 136. God never loses any of the infinite power he used to create all things. Isaiah 40, verse 28. God's wisdom is immutable. For no one has ever instructed him or taught him knowledge, Isaiah 40, 14, right? Or we see those rhetorical questions in the scripture. I believe many of them are in Job and elsewhere, where it's asked, you know, who has ever taught God? Who can ever say to God, no, you can't do it that way? Kind of a loose paraphrase, right? The point there being, nobody can stand above God and say, oh, no, you need to move that over here, or you need to do this differently. No. Right? Nothing can increase his insight, for that would imply that his knowledge was limited, but there is no searching of his understanding. Verse 28 of Isaiah 40. And so it might sound strange to hear, but why would we say, no, God cannot improve? God cannot increase in knowledge. Why would that be inaccurate to say that?
Because he doesn't change.
Because he doesn't change, right? And if I say that God improved or God's knowledge increased, what is that implying? That he changed and that he didn't have it before. Whatever God has now, didn't have it, but that's implying he lacked something before. Right? So that's why we would say, no, God can't get any better. God can't improve. God can't increase. Right? And at first glance, we might say, oh, but that's limiting God. But there are certain limits even the scripture would put upon God, that God cannot lie, God cannot die, those things. God cannot sin, right? And God cannot worship some other entity, right? Yeah, there's things God cannot do. But they are, when you examine those things God cannot do, it makes sense, right? And so when we say God improved, that's saying, right, when we improve, right? That's because if I improve in patience, that means I lacked patience before, which, yeah, but we can improve. God, he's 100,000,000% already. You can't top that. Yeah.
I was going to say that God's law is a reflection of what he cannot do. Mm. So
True.
Because he's perfect. That's perfection.
Right. Yeah, good point. Right. Yeah, that God's commands are a reflection of his own nature. Right? And so when he says, you shall not have a graven image and bow down and worship an idol, it's because it would go against his nature to command otherwise. Right? That then God would be misleading us to tell us we could worship something other than him, right? So, good point. God is immutable because of his infinite perfection and sufficiency. He already has an unlimited fullness of goodness and glory. He can neither decrease nor increase. All change comes from a cause, but God's aseity, the what we looked at in the last couple weeks, teaches us that he receives nothing from causes outside of himself. His God's aseity is his self-existence, right? That only God alone has. We don't share in that attribute of God. And remember, we've talked about attributes that we can share with God, his communicable attributes, like his love, his things like that. Our love is imperfect, but we can partake of a portion of that. But then there's his non-transferable attributes, like his aseity. We don't participate in existing in ourselves, right? No, we get our existence from God. However, though God is unchanging, he is the living, personal, and active God, the fountain of living waters, Jeremiah 2:13. The Bible uses various pictures of God's immutability. He is called the rock, a massive cliff or mountain, right? And right, again, we understand the Bible is not literally saying God is a rock. Obviously, we understand that. But what it is saying is that what do rocks do? They're stationary. They don't waver. They don't move. They're not like the waves of the sea that kind of just go about to and fro, how the wind pushes them or the moon, the tide and all of that, and it comes in and goes out. But a rock is there until you move it, right? And so, or a massive cliff or a mountain, right? And so it's just using a picture of God, how God is unchanging, God is stable, God is unmoving, God is unwavering, God is faithful. Another picture of God's immutability is light. James writes, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So James is saying, God is unchanging. God is unwavering. The sun, moon, and stars are always moving in the sky and changing in appearance. God, the creator of these lights, is the eternal light that never changes. Then we see God's unchangeable will. Right? God says again, I am the Lord, I changeth not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, Malachi 3:6. The immutability of God's will is reflected in the stability of his word, Psalm 119:89. Heaven and earth will pass away before his words pass away. It just occurred to me, I know not everybody has the book, so let me just write the word here, immutability, so you can visualize it. Immutability. Again, it's not a word we use in everyday language, but it's a good word to describe God. Even wicked Balaam, this is middle of page 119, even wicked Balaam had to say, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and he shall not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Meaning, has God said anything that he hasn't done? Right? Has God said he's going to do something and then didn't do it? Is the point. Men are unchanging and unreliable. Sometimes they lie, promising one thing but doing another. Right? And sometimes that's due to just lack of foreknowledge, lack of understanding what the future holds. And then other times it's out of just pure deception. Saying you're going to do something and you never intend to do it. Sometimes they commit to do something but afterward change their minds. However, God is not human. He does not lie or change his mind or purposes. Thus, his blessing on his own chosen people will not fail. verse 20 of Numbers 23. And imagine this. We might ask ourselves, why is this important? Why is it important to have an understanding of God that he does not change? And I can say, for one thing, imagine if God was, I don't want to say subject to change, but imagine if God changed and he revealed himself to change his mind about things or whatnot, or was subject to just pure emotions and subject to learning things, right? Then we could legitimately ask the question, well, then how do I know God's not going to change his mind about me? Right? I'm such a wicked person, and I've sinned horribly even after coming to faith. And so how do I know God's not just going to say, it sounds crass, but, you know, forget you, Mike. Like, I didn't know you were going to do that. Man, like, that was horrible. I didn't see that coming. You know, we would be subject to losing our salvation, to questioning everything. Right? If I can't even trust the God's word that he's not going to change his mind about me, saving me, and then now, well, never mind. Wow, what a scary place to live, I guess, you know? But the word teaches that God's word is faithful. God does not break his promises. God will bring it to pass. As I think of Philippians, I think it's chapter 1 that says, he that began a good work in you will finish it until the day of the Lord Jesus. Bottom of page 119. God has absolute freedom to decide what he pleases. His decree is the counsel of his own will. He freely decided his good pleasure in eternity and now performs that unchanging plan in time. Man's plans are often frustrated and have to be changed. God's plan is never frustrated and will stand forever. Psalm 33. So any questions on kind of what we've discussed here on the first couple pages of the chapter? And we're going to get into some questions that you might have asked yourself. I know I have asked myself. Questions about God's immutability. So, which I appreciate that the chapter addressed these to an extent. Obviously just in a couple of pages, so can't address everything. But beginning on page 120... there's a heading there, questions about God's immutability. And I think this is important to understand, and I wanted to spend a bulk of our time on it. So the doctrine of God's immutability has rich implications for our faith and obedience. But like God's eternity, it can puzzle our minds, right? Certainly our minds, it can't wrap our mind around such a being, right? Two major theological questions confront us when we consider God's immutability. We may summarize them in the words relationships and repentance. So God's relationships and immutability. So as we have seen, the Holy Scriptures teach us that God does not change in his being or plan. But the Scriptures plainly say that God's relationships change. Unbelievers live under God's wrath, but when they repent of their sins and believe the gospel, they come under God's forgiveness. You see that in John 3, for example? Thus, the gospel of Christ demands that we recognize that God's relationships change. So do you understand that? Right? Ephesians chapter 2 says that apart from Christ, we are by nature children of wrath. By nature. So when I was born, right, until I was saved, and I believe at the age of 16, right, I was a child of wrath. And John chapter 3 also, I believe it's John the Baptist who says of the unbeliever, the wrath of God abides on them. And I believe he was speaking to the Pharisees, speaking to the Jewish leaders, right, that the wrath of God abides on you if you're outside of Christ. And so that is true. But in the same way, now, in coming to faith that God has caused us to be born again and we've received the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ, that now we are children of God, no longer children of wrath. Does that mean that God changed in his nature, that God changed? Well, no, it means that his relationship with one of his creatures now is different. That now that this person has now come to faith in Christ, now they are a child of God, but God didn't change. right? It's just his relationships with his creatures changes. So that's what, that's the point of this section here. It doesn't mean that God changed, because you might hear, maybe someone would raise that objection and say, well, God did change because now you were children of wrath and now you're a child of God and he changed. No, it doesn't mean his nature changed. It doesn't mean God learned something. God knew that he would save me on that day or save you on that day. God knew it. God didn't change anything, right? But his relationships with his creatures change. At the bottom of page 120, God's relationships with creatures in time, though very real, are not part of his essence. Relationships are outward actions of God. Changes in them involve no change in God himself. His relationships change, but he never changes. So any questions on that? Does that make, hopefully that makes sense. Yes. Right. Yeah. And with Lazarus, good point there. Where it's and even with the king you'd mentioned and. Yeah, I don't remember. I have to confess, I don't remember the name of the king either. But we do see that example in the scripture of, and we can think of Abraham, kind of what seems like he's negotiating with God over Sodom and Gomorrah, and will you really destroy the city for 50 people and whatnot? And then we can even see it in the case of, sorry? Right, yeah, and when God commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac and puts him on the altar and all that, and then God stops him, and then you can think of Jonah with Nineveh, where God was going to destroy the city, but then Nineveh repented, and then so they were able to live on longer because they repented. And so it's like, did God change? Did he change his mind? Did he learn something? He's like, oh man, I didn't know they were going to repent. All right, I won't destroy the city. But I think what the kind of the basic historical reformed answer to that kind of question is that while God ordains the ends of something, so he'll ordain, you know, the ends of a man's life, for example, but he also ordains the means through which that happens. And so, for example, with prayer, right, is prayer changing God or informing God or kind of trying to twist God's arm and get God to do something that he didn't otherwise want to do, for example? And I think the answer, the biblical answer to that is no, but what it does, but perhaps, like, for example, when we pray for somebody to get healed, for somebody who has cancer, and we pray for God to heal them, and they do, they are healed then, they are able to live on for many years after that. I don't think we ought to think of it as like, okay, we like twisted God's arm and got him to heal the person. What it more is that it glorifies God when we gather together to pray, and then we petition God for something, and then God grants that, it glorifies God, and then we can give glory to God and say, look how God answers prayer, and it's God ordaining the means. God ordained before the foundation of the world that we should pray for this person, and then God would heal them. And it glorifies God that he is kind and merciful, right? It's not that God necessarily needed the prayer, like, okay, I'm just waiting for somebody to ask. Okay, all right, they asked. Okay, finally I can do it. No, it's obviously that's a caricature, but that's not the case. But it's God ordaining that he would heal the person and that the means that he would use is his people praying. and that it brings him glory. So hopefully that makes sense.
I have a little bit of question, coattails of that. Like in Genesis, after Isaac wasn't sacrificed, it says, "For now I know that you fear God." This is God speaking. And that sentence makes it seem like he didn't know before, and now he knows. How would you rebuke that, I guess.
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, I think
that he does know, but it's like the way it's said makes it seem like, oh, he didn't know, but now I know.
Yeah, and that's getting into kind of what we'll get here on the next page with questions about that kind of thing. Like, no need to apologize. You're ahead of the game. I mean, the way that I would answer that is kind of what would make, I don't want to make it sound like, what would make the most sense, as if like what makes sense to us then determines what's true. I don't mean it in that way. But what would open up, which would open up a bigger can of worms, right? If I concluded from a statement like that, that when, what Stefan is saying is that in Genesis, when God commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and then God stops him, and then you see the ram in the bushes caught in the thorns and so on. And then God's saying, no, don't sacrifice your son. Now I know that you love me. What would open up more of a can of worms? If I conclude from that, okay, well, I guess maybe God didn't know what was going to happen. Or if I say, you know what, perhaps it's just the limitations of human language that cannot always adequately describe what's really going on in the mind of God. Because if I were to conclude, okay, maybe God didn't know, there are so many other passages of the scripture that come to mind then, and that make those passages make less sense. Like when God says, I declare the end from the beginning, right, and things like that. And all the prophecies in the Bible, and particularly around Christ in the Old Testament, if God didn't know the future, then how could he really bring all that to pass, right? And so on. So I tend, and I think many other Orthodox believers would answer that, saying that, you know, I think it's just a limitation in human language. I don't think it literally means that God didn't know.
I know it
doesn't. But it's, yeah, no, I know you don't know that, yeah. But it's just, that's just how the language is expressed. Mm-hmm. You know, it was some kind of test or something, and
it's more for Abraham than it is for.
Yeah, I think that's true. Yeah, sorry, James has been very patient.
No, I was going to comment because I think I thought that was something that I was definitely contemplating. Mm-hmm. I think the word he used is
anthropomorphic language.
Yeah. Like kind of express that it's human-like language to where we can understand it in a sense, but like it's been understanding that God already knows, like you said, the end. But in scripture, it's described that way. It's just so for our finite minds to understand what's going
right.
on.
Right. And here on the top of page 121, this is, I think it's a great discussion because it's important. Because it's like, what do those verses mean? And for me, the biggest one, I've shared this before, but I remember the passage we're going to look at here in a second on the top of page 121. I remember, I don't know if it was the first time I ever read it. It probably was, because, I mean, I didn't grow up in church or anything. So for all intents and purposes, I remember the first time I read Genesis chapter 6, and it totally, like, it was like, it like changed my life. Like, I didn't know, what does this mean? And what I mean in Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, it says, here, this is the top of page 121 of the book, Genesis 6, 6 through 7, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So other translations might say, God repented, God grieved, God was sorry that he made man. Like, I remember the first time I read that as a Christian, and like, what does that mean? Like, I was, like, in the twilight zone. Like, just, like, what? Is, what? You know? And so what do we do with that? And so there are different ways that we can conclude it. And one, I know I've used this term before. I think we talked about it in weeks past. One, we can espouse this. One, we could all become, I'm not suggesting this by any means, don't take it that way. We can all become open theists, in which we conclude that, well, God didn't know man was going to sin so bad. God didn't know. He hoped for the best and kind of sat back and watched and realized, man, these men are really making a mess of themselves. I need to do something about it. I didn't see this coming. Let me do them all a favor or something, like, right? And so let's spend just a moment on what's called open theism. I know I've used this term before, and you might be aware of it. So there's a prominent proponent of open theism, which has, by and large, been rejected as a heretical view of God, meaning it's outside of Christian orthodoxy. It's outside of what of historical biblical Christianity to deny that God knows the future. But there is a modern-day proponent of open theism named Greg Boyd, who, this isn't a straw man argument, this isn't hearsay, this isn't a caricature, but this is what one of their modern-day proponents has used to describe open theism. That it is like, let me read this here, let me read a quote. Just so we can kind of understand, so we can, before we refute something, it's good to understand how they describe their position, right? And so let me read a quote here. This is a proponent of open theism. We might compare this view of God to a master chess player. We would ordinarily consider a chess player to be insecure to the extent that she would know, that we need to know ahead of time or control, if possible, all the moves of her opponent to ensure winning a match. Conversely, we would ordinarily consider a chess player wise and confident to the extent that she could ensure victory without relying on these aids. Her confidence is rooted in her ability to wisely anticipate all possible future moves her opponent might make, together with all the possible responses she may make to each of those possible moves. She does not know exactly how many moves she will have to make or what these moves will be before the match begins, for she does not know exactly how her opponent will move his pieces. If her opponent is formidable, she may even have to place certain pieces at risk in order to finally checkmate him. But by virtue of her superior wisdom, she is certain of victory. And precisely because her victory does not come from having a blueprint of her opponent's moves or otherwise controlling her opponent's moves, the wisdom she displays in achieving her victory is praiseworthy. So in other words, God is like a master chess player who doesn't know what his opponent is going to do, doesn't know what men are going to do, doesn't know what the devil is going to do, doesn't know what they're going to do, doesn't know the future, but is able to manipulate the game in such a way that he can ensure victory. But it's not because he knows, it's just because he's so wise that he knows what his opponent, so to speak, is going to do. And so, right, I'm a horrible chess player, but there are others that are, right? And what makes a good chess player is I know if I move here, then she's going to move here, and then I can kind of trap them and checkmate and get them to kind of do what I want to do. I can manipulate the thing, but I don't know what the person's going to do, right? And so open theism likens God to a master chess player, doesn't know the future. And so in the point, the reason why open theism is espoused is ultimately because what is at the core and what is most important to prioritize is man's autonomous free will. I don't believe I'm building a straw man, but I believe that's what that's at the root of it, is that, well, and because this is the thing, right? It's unfortunate we don't have a lot of time to spend on this, but that's why you might have heard some right? Most of us here in the Calvinistic camp, as opposed to the Arminian or free will camp. But you might have heard some say, which ultimately I agree with, that the only consistent Arminian, who is someone who asserts and espouses man's free will, that man is entirely free of God's sovereignty, and man can do what he wants to do. You either choose God or you don't, and it's entirely of your own free will. If that is the priority, the only consistent Arminian then is an open theist. I'm not saying that like most Arminians would reject open theism like we do, but it's just because they're inconsistent. Because once we say God knows the future exhaustively, are you really free then? Because if God knows what you're going to do, and God's knowledge is perfect and cannot change, God knows what you're going to do, you're going to do what God knows you're going to do. And the question then there is, are you really free? So a way to get out of that and to really exalt man's autonomous free will then is to say, yeah, the only way you can really be free is if God doesn't know what you're going to do. And then so he is then subject to your decisions. And so that's where it logically ends up. Now, again, I'm not saying, most Christians are not Calvinists. Most Christians are Arminian or free will. They have enough wisdom to understand, okay, well, I know God knows the future, but somehow they believe that they're still free, and it's just there's an inconsistency there. But so I'm not saying every Arminian is an open theist. That's obviously not the case. But the logical conclusion, that's where it ends up, is that the only way to really be free is for God not to know what you're going to do, right? Because if God knows it, you're going to do it, and you're not really free to do otherwise, right? That's the point. And so, that's one option to conclude based upon these verses that say God was grieved and God was sorry that he made man, right? And I think we ought to reject open theism, and that's not a biblical option. And then so therefore, yes, Sandra.
But man is not free because
right.
We have sin. Mm-hmm. Isn't that the total depravity?
Right, total depravity, right, that we are totally depraved. Because we are born sinners, that we do not have the ability to choose God freely, right? Like Jesus told his disciples, I chose you, you didn't choose me, and no one can come to the Father no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, right? So we see that we're slaves to our sin, to ourselves. We're not free, right? Absolutely. So we would uphold that. That understanding of the scripture of God's sovereignty, that we are not free. And so right, that's why we're kind of against pop culture and even pop Christianity, that, you know, that we're free, your free will,
Yeah, and the word draw there is the same word that's used later in Acts for when Paul is dragged out of prison.
Yes,
or dragged.
That is true.
So it's like, it's that word draw sounds so nice, but we're dragged.
Right, right. Yeah, it's the same Greek word where they dragged Paul to prison, right? I don't think he was like, oh, yippee, let's go to prison, right? It's not, the point isn't to say, you know, we're like, we regret that God called us. That's not, you know, that we're kicking and screaming or something, but it wasn't our idea, right, is the point. Yeah, thank you, Jeff, for that. Good point. And so right, we're not free, and so, yeah, but most want to say that we are, but we recognize that the scripture really doesn't teach that. And so regarding those questions of what does Genesis mean when it says that God repented of making man and so on, again, I think the best way to explain that is just the limitation of human language. So in the middle of page 121, on the contrary, opposing open theism, on the contrary, God is eternal and perfect in wisdom. He is not limited by time and cannot make mistakes. When the passage says that God repented, it tells us that he was very displeased with human sin, as the word grieved shows. The creator of the perfect world thus became the destroyer of the sinful world. However, that does not mean God changed his plan because of events he did not foresee. that would contradict the message of Genesis, that God knows even many years, knows events many years before they happen. Sin does not cause God's plan to fail, but mysteriously fulfills it. And then we think of when the account here in Genesis 50, verse 20, a really good verse to memorize, right? After Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery, and they told their dad that he died and all these things, but Joseph survived, and he became second in command in all of Egypt and in the Egyptian empire, right? And he meets up with his brothers again, and he says, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good because of results that came years later. Therefore, we should interpret God's repentance in Genesis 6:6-7 to refer not to a change of his plan, but to a change in his dealings with man. God planned the flood from the beginning for his glory and judgment and salvation. Augustine said, Thou changest thy ways, leaving unchanged thy plans. So, and then quickly about more scripture here on the last page about God not changing. Right, and then the passage in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so, but it's good that we are discussing these things and thinking about these things, because they are important questions that, I mean, even we as believers can wrestle with at times. Right, that what does it mean? And I think, right, just kind of the older I get, the longer I live, and the more I just live, I find myself having a higher tolerance for mystery. I guess, kind of saying, you know, how does this really work out? God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, God being grieved, even though he knew it was going to happen. You know, I think we even experience those emotions too, like with your young child. You might see them going off, right, in a wrong direction, and it still grieves you. Well, you knew it was going to happen. Well, yeah, but it still hurts, you know. So yeah, James, and then we'll wrap it up.
Just a comment from twisting God's arm. It kind of makes me think of Christ in the garden when he's praying to the Father, you know, take this cup away. And it's not like Christ did not know what's to come, because we see that in Revelation, like, so before the foundation of the earth, mm-hmm. and the sling.
Yep.
So it's not like he knew, but I think it's also like it's showing that the limitation of that, the human, of his flesh, in a sense. Is a showmanship to ourselves also, that even Christ knew what was to come, but that humanity, and it's kind of showing us that we should still continuously rely on God and his sovereignty, because Christ again says, not my will, but your will be done. So just your comment of like praying for someone who has an illness, you know, it's always not our will, but his will. So whatever happens, you know, if, you know, this person lives for another few years, praise the Lord. If they end up going to see the Lord, praise the Lord. You know, whatever the case may be, let his will be done. So I think Christ shows that perfectly in his humanity.
Great point, absolutely. Yeah, thank you for that. That's a great point too, particularly in the garden. And I think that's kind of a microcosm of all of this, that Jesus, like James said, Jesus knew he was going to go to the cross. He told his disciples, the Son of Man must be delivered over into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, but then he will rise again on the third day. So Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew what the answer was going to be of his prayer, but he was expressing that grief and sorrow over it, right? But he knew what was going to happen, right? And so yeah, I think that's a good point and a good instance in Scripture to meditate upon regarding all of this and how it all works out. But praise God that Jesus did go to the cross and went willingly, and that God made a way. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we are so grateful that we can trust in your sovereignty and trust that you do declare the end from the beginning, as you state in your word. And we pray that we would live in light of that, and that we would trust you, and that we would not be anxious for anything, and that we would leave it in your hands, and Lord, that we can trust that you keep your promises, and that, as your word says, that if you began a good work in us, that you will finish it. And we pray that we would trust in that, and that we would not trust in ourselves and in our own merit or in our own works, because we do not have any that are good in and of ourselves. And we pray that we would live in light of this, that we would seek to glorify and honor you in every aspect of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.